I don't usually, as you know, preach on the Sunday after General Assembly simply because it's a pretty exhausting week, but in God's providence, we're at a section of Isaiah where the chapter is much shorter, and I was able to do some work on this before leaving for General Assembly. Again, we'll have a full report on the assembly, things that we need to be remembering and praying for about our denomination in July, probably the evening of the 21st. We are ending this morning our study of Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 comprise the first book of Isaiah, the first half of it. Chapters 40 through 66, the second, and we'll pick that up in several weeks. We're going to take a little bit of a break between the two of them, and we're going to do a sort of a series that I've decided on a couple weeks ago, and the title of the series is, now that's a really good question. It's going to be based on several things that I know have been on my heart over the years, questions that I've heard that a lot of people have, and we're just going to do sort of more topical series of sermons during the weeks where we're out of Isaiah. I've already got a few to begin with, but there may be others. So that's an invitation to you. If you've always had a question, you said, boy, I've never heard this dealt with, and I'd like to, then you can send that to me. No guarantees. I'm not going to say I'm going to do something on what you send, but I think there are questions that we have, important questions in the day in which we live that are helpful for us to take a look at what the Bible says about those things, what we're to believe about those things. So if you have any ideas, please let me know by email. Tell me in person. Probably by email is better. I'll remember it. But and we'll take some of those. And I have many, many others that I'd like to focus on in those weeks that will be out of Isaiah. But right now, this evening, we are in Isaiah chapter 39. Remember, this is the whole first half of the book again. We're looking at kings in this section. This is a narrative section of Isaiah. It's a little bit unusual in the prophecy itself because it deals with narrative sections of the reign of Hezekiah, primarily during the late 7th century, or 8th century into the 7th century. So in chapter 36, we were introduced to a king by the name of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was, we said at that time, one who exalted himself before the sovereign Lord. In chapter 37, we were introduced to another king, Hezekiah, who himself was humbled before the Lord. The last time we were together in the morning last week, we saw chapter 38, Hezekiah again, who was humbled in the facing of death. His own mortality, something of all of us can easily relate to, was before him. In chapter 39 tonight, a very brief chapter, only 8 verses, were introduced again to Hezekiah, but here now a forgetful king. And that will end the story of the first book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. And so we'll look at chapter 39 tonight. I'd like to read it in your presence and ask that you would stand as you hear the word of God read, and that you would receive it as such, the very word of the living God. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, of spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion, and Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It does indeed stand forever. What you have spoken is established. Even in these verses tonight, we see the prophetic words of Isaiah established in history. And so we know that your word is truth. Bless it to us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we, by that same Spirit, might receive the word, and that we might be nourished and strengthened and built up in every good thing, that we might serve you faithfully, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may know, if you've read through and in your Bible reading come to the books of Kings and Chronicles, those books which record the histories of the various kings of both Samaria or Israel to the north, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, that many times, I think it's without exception, at the end of the account of each king, there is a summary of that king's life. We're told whether the king in God's judgment is either a good king or a bad king. And there were several of both, of course, more bad than there were good in the days, especially after the division of the kingdoms, after the reign and the death of Solomon. This is what we read about Hezekiah, the king in question tonight, before us in chapter 39. Now the rest, and this is in 2 Chronicles, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Hezekiah, by this account, was a good king. He was not a bad king, a wicked king like his father Ahaz, nor like his son Manasseh. He was, in between the two of them, a very good king. He had led many reforms in the nation of Judah, restored proper worship, the observance of the Passover, and so many other things, tore down the idols to other gods, established Jerusalem once again as the only place where God was pleased to place his presence, his glory, so that the people might worship there in the temple. You can read more about all that he accomplished in both Kings and Chronicles, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But he was a good king. And because he was such a good king in Judah's history, many commentators reading and interpreting Isaiah at the passages where it speaks of a glorious and great king, many commentators presume that it's Hezekiah that Isaiah is speaking about, because he was, in fact, such a good king. As we've studied, of course, and looked at those passages, chapter 33, for instance, comes to mind more recently, we have come to understand that those passages aren't really talking about Hezekiah, because what they say about that king is something that Hezekiah, even as a good king, could never fully satisfy. But those passages speak about the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he was a good king overall. But what we learn in Isaiah and in Kings and Chronicles is that he was still a man. He was frail. He was fallible. He was prone to sins like all of mankind is, susceptible to all sorts of temptation. And in fact, his life tells and shows us that he had failed in so many, many different ways. And the fact, if anything, in tonight's study is that very truth, that Hezekiah himself could never have been Judah's great hope or the hope of the people of Jerusalem of his day. Their hope was to rest completely in the sovereign Lord and that which he had promised, and what we have seen already in those promises in the first 39 chapters, that there was a Messiah, a true Savior who was to come. That Messiah, of course, is our hope tonight. We gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that Messiah, the promised one of old, who has come in the fullness of time. And our hope and our confidence rests exclusively as believers in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 39 ends this section of Isaiah by reminding us that Hezekiah, no matter how good he was still a frail man and a forgetful man. Forgetful in many different ways, but uniquely tonight in chapter 39, forgetful almost immediately of the wonderful work that God had accomplished in him and through him, or for him, in the healing of this sickness that was unto death that we read about last week in chapter 38. So we're going to look at this passage together, as I think we should, which is just a story. It's only 8 verses. We're going to go through them in order, read them verse by verse, making comments about them and noting the frailty of this king and the lessons that we can learn by this account of his life. One of the great lessons, of course, as I've already mentioned, that we're going to see tonight is how he struggled with what you and I struggle with probably every day of our lives, and that is our forgetfulness of the goodness of God and his faithfulness to us. That's the point, as we began the service tonight, of Psalm 103. It begins by calling everyone to bless the name of the Lord, and it says, forget not all his benefits. Psalm 103 goes on to list all the benefits that God has given to us, including the forgiveness of our iniquities, the healing of our diseases, the redemption of our life from destruction, the crowning of us with loving kindness and tender mercies, the satisfying of our mouths with good things, and the renewing of our youth like the eagles. Those are only the verses we read in our call to worship. You can go back to Psalm 103 and recount so many more of the Lord's blessings and his goodness to us. It is perhaps one of the best psalms to use to remember his kindness and his mercies to you if you are in Jesus Christ. But all of us are prone to the same thing. We simply forget often the Lord's goodness, his promises to us. We forget that he is faithful to everything that he has said. In the midst of the struggles that we face, we forget that God is good, and that even in those hard providences of life, he is still good, and he is still working out his perfect will for each one of us who are in Jesus Christ. So forgetfulness is a problem common to every one of us, and tonight we'll see how it was true of this good king, Hezekiah. Look with me at the verses as we begin to look at verses 1 through 4. We're going to divide it into these two sections. This refers to Hezekiah's actions, his dealings with the envoys or the emissaries who had come from Babylon. And then Isaiah's immediate sort of interaction with Hezekiah around that visit. And then verses 5 through 8 deal with God's judgment, his judgment upon Hezekiah for the future. Look with me at verse 1. At that time is the time marker. We've mentioned that 38 and 39, it appears, and we talked about this last week, is a period of Hezekiah's life that actually precedes 36 and 37. So it comes before that whole interaction with Sennacherib and laying the letter before the Lord as he did, etc., and pleading for God's mercies, and then Isaiah saying that God will in fact judge Assyria and Sennacherib himself will die. And we know that 20 years hence he did die at the hands of his own sons as he worshipped in his God's temple. So this is at the same time, verse 1 of chapter 39, as the period of time that Hezekiah was healed from this illness. So it relates it and connects it to that point in his life. At this time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So word had spread that God had miraculously healed Hezekiah. He was now well and able to continue to govern. And the king of Babylon, from a distance, sends letters and a gift. We don't know specifically what the gift was, but it would have been something of great value to indicate his happiness in Hezekiah's healing and recovery. And we're told, according to verse 2, that Hezekiah was very pleased with them. That is, both the gift, the letter, and the emissaries who had come bringing those things to him. And what he did then in verse 2 is he showed them the house of his treasures. And we've read the verses, so you know what he means by that, is he showed them everything. In fact, when Isaiah says a little bit later on in the text, "What have you shown him?" "There is nothing in all of my house, nothing among all of my treasures that I did not show to those who have come from Babylon." What's going on here in these verses? Well, very clearly, it seems to me, as you put all of these verses together, everything that is going on in verses 1 through 4, there are two things to note. First of all, I think the king of Babylon is coming with great flattery to Hezekiah. This is not to be understood as some sort of sincere approach to Hezekiah and a thankfulness genuinely for his recovery. There's a lot more going on here, and you know by the text, you can see by the text and Hezekiah's interaction with Isaiah, that there's far more to do here than just simply that. Babylon is concerned about Assyria. Babylon is not yet a world power. It will eventually become the world power. But right now it's not. Assyria has already defeated Babylon in various battles, we know, historically. And what's happening here is what's been happening all throughout Isaiah 1 through 39. Babylon is interested once again, now that Hezekiah is recovered, with an alliance between Babylon and Judah against Assyria. This is familiar ground for us as we've studied Isaiah 1 through 39. This has been the perennial problem. It was true of Ahaz as he was fearful of the northern kingdom's attack on the southern kingdom and their alliances, etc. And it was true of Hezekiah throughout his as he sends gifts to Egypt to unite with Egypt against Assyria. The same thing is happening in these verses. The gift and the notes are all given as a way to flatter Hezekiah. And Hezekiah falls for it. He falls for the old trick of the enemy, if you will, to give in to the flattery. He's so flattered by everything that he hears and receives that he opens everything in his house to these emissaries. He says, "Look at everything I have." And what he looks at here are things like spices, you see, precious ointments. But more than that, it's the armory, his weapons, everything he has for war. There clearly is, on Babylon's part, a desire to unite again with Judah against Assyria. And by the time we get to the end of verses 1 through 4, it's clear that Hezekiah as well had the same thoughts in mind. The reason he showed them everything is nonetheless than to show them that he is a worthy ally and that he is interested as well in uniting with Babylon against Assyria. Again, the great sin in this passage is, in fact, trusting in other things, alliances with other nations, rather than the Lord himself. Now, what's interesting about 2 Chronicles 32 is we're given some of the background from God's perspective about what's happening in this passage. Chronicles does not record for us, as Kings does, all that that happens between Isaiah and Hezekiah, except it says this: However, regarding the ambassadors and of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God withdrew, in a sense, from Hezekiah as he met with these Babylonian envoys, in order that he might test what was in his heart. Would he again be given to trust in alliances with other nations out of fear against Assyria? Because remember, 36 and 37 haven't happened yet. Sennacherib is there. The shadow of Assyria is all over Jerusalem. But he's not yet sent the messengers that mocked him. He's not yet sent the letters. So Hezekiah is in a place here where he's saying, I still have this nation outside, and now I've got another nation who's very impressed with everything I've just shown them. Let's make an alliance. Let's trust in each other. What was in his heart was a trusting in something else and someone else rather than in the Lord himself. And that because he fell for the old trick of flattery. All of us are prone to the same thing each and every day of our lives. We've talked about this throughout our study, how easy it is for us to trust in something, someone else, rather than in the Lord when he calls us to walk through very difficult times. The same thing is before us in these verses tonight. Hezekiah had forgotten so quickly the Lord's gracious work in his life in bringing healing, the way the Lord had given him promises in the verses that we studied last week, the way he acknowledged that the Lord is the one who saved him, who delivered him. And yet, like Hezekiah, how often is it that we so quickly forget what it is that God has done for us, the ways in which he's delivered us, the ways in which he's provided for us, the many promises fulfilled in Christ for us, that when we're in places of trouble or trial, we often, our hearts immediately tend to run to temporal things and other things that we can trust in and confidences that we can have, rather than in the Lord who has proven so faithful to us. It is easy, is the point. It is easy to be forgetful like Hezekiah. And certainly it was what he struggled with in these verses. Now, what follows, of course, is Isaiah and his word from the Lord to Hezekiah. And it's remarkable, actually, as you think about what has happened in these verses and what Isaiah says. We are almost 100 years away in this passage from when Babylon would become a power, a world power, a dominant power, destroying Assyria in 612 by the destruction of Nineveh and becoming that power that would eventually destroy Judah. We know that historically. But here in these verses, Isaiah speaks about this very thing almost 100 years before. I think what's important as we turn to verses 5-8 is that he's not speaking this way about what will come 100 years later because of Hezekiah being forgetful. This is merely the context in which God is going to reveal what he has promised already throughout the first 39 chapters. We've already seen Babylon in the first 39 chapters. He's already been mentioned as a nation that will eventually rise to be the enemy of Judah. This is just the context in which Isaiah brings this news. It's not because Hezekiah was forgetful that he now says this. It's simply the opportunity that God takes to bring this before his mind and his attention. I had read from Deuteronomy 28, a passage that speaks of God's judgments that he promised long ago in the days of Moses. That if they were unfaithful as a people, this is what God would do. And you heard the judgments, the ways in which those judgments would fall upon the crops and the animals that the people had. But there, towards the end of that, remember, you heard that what will happen is you will be destroyed by another nation that you do not yet know. Your children will be taken away and become eunuchs in the house of the king of the nation that you're going to be destroyed by. That is fulfilled in Babylon. The fulfillment of that comes in these verses that we see here in Isaiah chapter 39. And so Deuteronomy 28, so long before the times of Isaiah and Hezekiah, are being fulfilled in what God promises under the destruction that Babylon will bring. Look at verse 5 with me. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear then the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Behold, the days are going to come, or coming, when all that is in your house, everything that you've just shown to Babylon, and what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So that is what is promised because of the nation's unfaithfulness throughout their time, not simply because of what Hezekiah did, but because of the history of unfaithfulness as God had promised. Everything will be carried away. Nothing will remain. Chapter 38 told us that because he was given 15 more years, he would have a child, a son. Now he says the children of that child down the road will in fact become eunuchs in the house of the palace of the king of Babylon. They will be taken away. And then we have verse 8, which is a debatable verse. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Some versions in other places where you have these words recorded actually have that as a question. Hezekiah asking a question, will there be peace and truth in my days? But here Hezekiah is not saying, I do not believe with those who interpret this that Hezekiah is being arrogant here. Well, at least I've escaped from this trouble that the Lord is going to bring. We're talking about a time yet to come. At least I'm safe. That's really not what he's doing. He's simply speaking honestly and acknowledging what the Lord had told him through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, what the Lord has spoken is good. It is right. Acknowledging that God's judgments are true and faithful. And in my days, there simply will be peace and truth in the days that the Lord has given to me. This is just merely a pronouncement and a statement by the king himself, not a picture of arrogance. I think by the time you get to verse 8 and what Hezekiah hears, I think you have a humbled king again, a king who acknowledges that he has again given himself over to trusting in others rather than in the Lord himself. And here he's simply acknowledging that what God says is in fact true. There will be peace. There will be truth in my days. He took it as an expression of God's faithfulness to him and to Judah, that the enemy right outside the gate, Sennacherib in Assyria, that enemy will not infiltrate. It will not destroy Judah in his days. That will be for another day, as is evident by the words of the prophet Isaiah. And so when are these fulfilled? When are these words fulfilled? All you have to do is turn to the book of Daniel. And in chapter 1, we read this as we read the first few verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And among those good-looking men gifted in these ways was Daniel and his three friends and many others of the most important within the nation of Judah at that time were carried away in fulfillment of the promise that Isaiah had spoken to Hezekiah almost 100 years beforehand. These were the promises of God coming to pass. And in the midst of all of this, and the context of all of this, when this was revealed, is a king who simply was forgetful of all that God had done for him. Well, that brings us to the end. It's perhaps not the best way to end, although I think the ending of chapter 39 really does end on a good note. I think we see Hezekiah again humbled under God's hand. I think we see him acknowledging that God's judgments are true. I think we see him again trusting in the Lord. And from all that we can understand, he remained that way for the rest of his life, for the rest of his days, those 15 more years. He would be given a son, Manasseh, who unfortunately would be like his grandfather Ahaz, a wicked king, and not like his father, good King Hezekiah. But what can we learn as we look at this passage? Three things that have come to me over the past 2 weeks that I think we can learn. The first is this: remember that we are like Hezekiah. We are mere men, mere women. We are dust. We are frail, and the Lord knows our frame. And we all the more are utterly dependent upon him that we might stand against the tactics of the enemy. One of them, like here for Hezekiah, is flattery. Many other tactics, many other tools that Satan has to sort of lead us astray and to remind us that we are but frail men and women dependent upon God for all that we do each and every day. Remember then that you, like Hezekiah, are dust. You're not able to stand against the wicked one on your own. You're not able to resist his tactics. That's why Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 6, to be clothed with the armor of God. You heard some of that this morning as Reverend McDowell spoke to us this morning. He mentioned the armor of God that we are to stand in order to resist the attacks of the enemy. Why do we need to stand clothed in the armor of Christ? Because by ourselves we're frail and we're weak and we're so susceptible to all that Satan would do to lead us astray. So remember, first of all, that we are dust. Don't rest ever in your own confidence, no matter what God might do in your life, what position he might bring you to. Always remember that you are dust. Always remember that we are a moment, a breath away from walking in a path and in a way that will bring dishonor and shame to the Lord and to ourselves if we are not careful. Remember that you are dust. Secondly, you need to remember as well that we can be forgetful and that the cure for forgetfulness is regularly rehearsing the goodness of God and his faithfulness to you. Hezekiah just lived through one of the most life-changing experiences anyone can live through. He was, according to the scriptures, facing a sickness unto death. Many of us, of course, have faced similar things in our lives. Many of us have faced times where we were looking our mortality in the face. And in those times, we need to remember God's faithfulness and not be forgetful. And especially when God brings healing and recovery and restores us. I can't help but notice my brother who's got this big patch on his head, right? cancer, a word that often brings us in face to face with our own mortality. And yet in those times, as God delivers and brings healing, we are to remember his blessings and his faithfulness. Rehearse them. Psalm 103 is about rehearsing God's faithfulness. It's consciously remembering and being aware of all that God has done. Some of you journal. I did at periods of my time. I don't now. But if you journal, journaling in language that flows from you as you consider and writing down what is that God has done for you is a wonderful way to remember years down the road what God has done for you. The cure for forgetfulness is an intentional rehearsing of the blessings of God's faithfulness to you. So be intentional, be faithful to remember his blessings. And then finally, remember this, that our great need, as it was for Hezekiah, so it is for us, and all who would love God and be found in him, is that our great need is in Christ himself. He's the promised one, the Messiah of chapters 1 through 39. He will be more clearly brought into focus in chapters 40 through 66. He is our greatest need. And by depending on Jesus and resting in Jesus, we are trusting God and what God has given for us that we might truly find rest in him. There is no other person, no other thing, no other person outside of him that we can rest in and trust in and be confident in than in Jesus Christ himself. I appreciate the way that E.J. Young, one of the great commentators of the book of Isaiah, I appreciate the way he ends his commentary as he writes, anticipating what is coming in the coming chapters. Listen to what he says as he ends his commentary. The mercy of God would not be removed during Hezekiah's lifetime. God would bless him. Those 15 years would be years of great blessing. Thus, the chapter closes on a note that reveals the goodness of God. Yet, the enemy is now on the horizon. The power of Mesopotamia, of Babylon, the representative of the worldwide kingdom of man, is growing stronger and stronger, and at the appointed time will strike against the little kingdom of Judah. If it should succeed, the promises of God would go by the board. It is no ultimate and final comfort to know that in Hezekiah's day alone there would be peace and truth. What about the future fortunes of the people of God? What ultimate comfort can be given to God's people? The answer to these questions, which come to us at the end of chapter 39, is reserved for the chapters that follow, 40 through 66. Because in 40 through 66, what comes into sharp focus is the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Set against Hezekiah, a frail, weak, and forgetful king, will come the king who is strong to deliver his people. That will be the hope of Judah and the hope of all who would find their rest in God. And the same is true for us tonight. We are not living in days unlike Hezekiah's days. The enemy is all about, Satan prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Trials that come and tribulations of this life. Many enemies who are arrayed against the church. We're going to hear in just a few weeks how those enemies are even coming against our own denomination and organized and intentional ways to undermine the truth of God are present in every place we look. The church is surrounded by its enemies. Where does our hope lie? It lies in what chapters 40 through 66 tell us. It lies in Christ and in Christ alone. So with a forgetful king, with a king who was prone to all sorts of troubles and sins, and yet who rested and trusted ultimately in God. May your hope and mine be in Christ and in him alone. Let us pray. Our Father, it is good for us to be reminded tonight of these truths, that we are, like Hezekiah, forgetful, that we are prone to forget your goodness to us, your promises, that we are prone to seek our help in other things outside of Christ. Would you help us tonight as we leave this place, that we would be men and women and children who would leave confident in this one thing, that Christ is our only hope, that he is our Savior, and he is the only one in whom we can rest from all of our troubles and from all of our enemies. For he is the one whom you have given to us, who is victor and Lord over all things. We thank you, Father, for the victory that is ours in Christ, even as we were reminded this morning that our standing before you is sure and confident in Jesus Christ and in him alone. May that be our heart's attitude tonight, and may you find us faithful this week, rehearsing your goodness and promises to us, so that we would not be so forgetful of these things, but find our rest as well in him. Bless us, take us safely away from this place to our homes and to the labors and work that you have prepared for us. And may we in all things glorify you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.